Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Nehemiah chapter 4. What do you do when you meet with opposition? How do you handle it? How do you take care of business when there are those around you who won't let you take care of business? Anytime you take a stand for the word, for the will, or for the work of God, as an individual, as a family, as a business, as a church, in your particular ministry in the church, anytime you focus your attention upon the word of God, anytime you take a stand for the will of God, anytime you engage to do the work of God, you're going to face opposition. You'll always face opposition. Satan is the Lord of the earth. And there's no question about that. Satan is the Lord of the earth, and he will not permit the kingdom of God to expand or to increase in your life, in your family, in your business, in your church, in your ministry, in your neighborhood, in this country, in this state, in this region. He will not allow the kingdom of God to expand or to increase without a fight. He is going to stand opposed to anyone who tries to disrupt his plan to discredit God, to destroy the kingdom of God, to discourage the people of God. And he's been around a long, long time. And he's good at what he does. He is a master at opposing the things of God. Now, opposition takes many forms, and Satan has plenty of tools at his disposal to render the people of God ineffective, inefficient, and impotent. And like I said, he's been around a long time. He's had a lot of practice. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our vulnerabilities. He knows our desires. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he is able to find the weak area in the character. He's able to find the weak area in the armor. He's able to find a crack in the door that he can slip through. He's able to find an open window in your life to get in and to get his bony fingers on what's important to you, what's important to God in your life, and mess it all up. He's good at it. He has not only destroyed countless millions of lives, but he's also destroyed nations, empires. He's destroyed even the people of God, orchestrated their deaths, defeated in many areas of the world the witness of the church. He has worked effectively at curtailing the ministry of the gospel. He is a master at opposition. He uses the threat of torture and death because he knows that life is precious to us. It's something that we desire, something that we focus most of our attention on. And yet he'll use the threat of torture and death to keep the people of God silent. The prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, we're well aware of this. He uses the destruction of the family, of the income, and of personal health in order to silence God's people. Job knew well of this tactic of Satan. He is able to use personal desires that causes an individual to stray away from God and to sin grievously in the sight of God, and thus render the Christian ineffective by ruining his reputation. David was very well acquainted with this tactic of Satan. He can discourage people, and he can disrupt the work that they've committed to do in the name of the Lord. Nehemiah was fully aware of Satan's ability to stand in opposition through discouragement, through distraction. But you see, Nehemiah was a man of God. And in his relationship to the Lord and in his preparation for rebuilding the city walls around Jerusalem, he hoped for the best. You see, he had an idea. He had a dream from God about rebuilding the city of God. The people had become discouraged, but the Spirit of God moved upon Nehemiah, and he caught a vision of the work that had yet to be done. And in his mind's eye, he saw the city of God rebuilt. He saw the wall intact. He saw the temple of God restored. He saw the worship of God reinstituted. He had this hope. He had this desire for the best. And yet at the same time, he prepared for the rest. He prepared for the hardships. He prepared for the opposition. He prepared for the sacrifice that it would take to make that dream become a reality. He knew that even though the Lord stood by his side, he understood that even though the Lord was with him, Satan would do all that he could do to prevent the city of God from being rebuilt. And so Nehemiah organized against the opposition. How so? I see that there are four primary things that Nehemiah did. There were four steps that he took. There were four ideas that he brought to bear to prepare the people against the opposition that was sure to come. First of all, I would have us note in verses 4 and 5, Nehemiah chapter 4, that he prayed against the opposition. Reading from the Contemporary English Version, Nehemiah 4, verses 4 and 5. Our God, these people hate us and have wished terrible things or horrible things for us. Please answer our prayers and make their insults fall on them. Let them be the ones to be dragged away as a prisoner of war. Don't forgive the mean and evil way that they have insulted the builders. You ever pray like that? You ever pray like that? Lord, I'm getting tired of people who stand in the way of progress. I'm tired of people who stand opposed to your will and to your work. I'm tired, Lord God. I'm weary. I'm getting beat up over here, God, about all of those individuals who don't see clearly your plan for the ministry. And God, I wish that you'd just rain fire down on their heads and get rid of them. I wish, Lord God, that you'd strike them with some disease. I wish, Lord God, that you'd create an earthquake and allow the earth to open up and just swallow them whole. You ever pray like that? Sure you have. Don't tell me no. We've all prayed like that at one time or another. I'm not saying it's correct. I'm not saying it's right. But we've all prayed like that. As a matter of fact, when you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that there were many people, even the prophets of the Old Testament, prayed like that. David, you read through the Psalms of David, he prayed like that. Now, even though this prayer is rather caustic and it seems rather mean-spirited, we find again this same spirit as flowing through many of the prayers of the Old Testament folks. Now, I know that Jesus, if we pattern our lives after Jesus, of course, we're not going to pray like this. Jesus, compassionate and loving and caring, does not teach us to pray that condemnation and judgment will fall upon the heads of those who oppose his kingdom in us or through us. But I would have us to note that Nehemiah's attitude in prayer serves to illustrate, not to instruct us, but to illustrate the passion and the intensity that we're to have as we pray in the face of adversity. Listen, I believe that there are two of the major problems of the church today, two of the major problems in the Christian life today, two of the major problems in the Christian family today. First of all, we don't pray like we should. We don't pray as often as we should. We don't pray as God teaches us to pray, as Jesus taught us to pray. Now, we'll pray when a crisis comes. We'll pray when things are not going our way. We'll pray, out of habit. But we don't pray with our minds engaged, with our spirit engaged. We don't pray as we ought to pray. The scripture tells us that we ought to pray without ceasing. We ought to pray as we get up in the morning. We ought to pray through every moment of the day. We ought to pray as we lie down to bed at night. We ought to be in a constant attitude of prayer, communion with God, listening as God speaks and speaking to God throughout the course of the events of the day. We don't pray as we ought to pray as individuals, as families, as a church. We do not pray as we ought to pray. And the second thing that is very lacking in the church today is passion in prayer. We don't pray passionately. We don't pray intently as we ought to. We don't pray weeping. We don't pray with a broken heart. We don't pray the prayers that move the heart of God. They don't move us. How can we expect them to move the heart of God? We don't pray as we ought to pray, and we do not pray passionately for the things of God. We are to be concerted in prayer, not condemning in prayer. And that's why we do not pray that God will strike an individual dead. We do not pray that God will render an individual harmless or helpless in our prayer life. Because we're not concerned, Jesus is not concerned, about condemnation. He's concerned about redemption. And we ought to be concerned about redemption. You know the best way to get rid of an enemy? What's the best way to get rid of an enemy? Make him your friend. And you know how the best way to make an individual your friend? Pray for his salvation. If you're doing the will and the work of God, if you're about the business of the kingdom of God, and there is someone who stands opposed to you, then he stands opposed to God. He needs redemption. He needs to be redeemed from his attitude. He needs to be redeemed from his lifestyle. He needs to be redeemed from his spirit of opposition. The best way to get rid of an enemy is to make him your friend. And the best way to make an enemy your friend is to pray for his redemption. Do you pray for the redemption of those who stand opposed to you? Or do you pray that God will remove them? We need to pray. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." In other words, the battle is not between you and me. The battle is between the forces of good and evil. Our war is not with each other. Our war is against the prince of darkness. Our war is against Satan. Amen? We spend far too much time and energy and effort working against each other when we should be working against the great adversary of the kingdom of God. The battle is not with brothers and sisters. The battle is not with evil men and women. The battle is against Satan himself. He just uses people and circumstances and situations to accomplish his ends to defeat the people of God. So let's take the battle where it really belongs. Let's put the battle back on Satan where it belongs. We don't wrestle with each other. We pray for each other, encourage each other, minister to each other, but we fight against Satan. Make sense? We should pray, pleading God to rebuke Satan and to stop his attack on us. We should pray, seeking God's plan and God's favor in the midst of the storms and the trials and the tragedies of life. We should pray, begging God to change the heart and the mind and the spirit of those that Satan is using to come against us. But we should never pray for their destruction. We should pray fervently. We should pray intensely. We should pray passionately for their salvation. The Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, writes in James chapter 5 and verse 16 in the English Standard Bible, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Pray. Pray fervently. Pray passionately. Pray for the heart and the mind and the will of God. But there are two things about the prayer and about our praying that we need to consider. Certainly as Nehemiah prayed, first of all, in praying against opposition, we should pray before responding to men. We should always pray before we respond. Why? Why? Why should we pray before we respond? Seek God's guidance. To speak wisely, wisdom. You know, when we face a situation where we're being opposed, where there's opposition, the first thing that we want to do is defend. We want to defend God. We want to defend ourselves. We want to defend our plan. The problem is ego gets involved in the mix and messes everything up. Because we are so passionate about who we are and what we're all about, we want to defend our ideas, we want to defend our plans, we want to defend the steps to carry out our plans. And anybody who doesn't agree with us, immediately the walls goes up, immediately the hackles go up, and we're on the offensive now, attacking those who oppose us. It's an ego thing. We need to pray before the Lord God before we respond to men so that ego can be taken out of the mix. So we can get self out of the way and allow God to use us as an instrument of His will. Satan is using the opposition to accomplish His will. We need to allow God to use us to accomplish His will. Ego and passion and our will get in the way of what God wants done. And so we need to pray against the opposition before we respond to men. Look at verse 4, look at verse 5 and verse 9. Nehemiah 4, 5 and 9. Nehemiah went to the Lord before he ever went to the people. He wanted to be sure that his thoughts were in line with God's thoughts. He wanted to make sure that his actions were in line with God's will. Too often we make matters worse when we don't consult the Lord when dealing with opposition. But this was the pattern all throughout Nehemiah's ministry. You'll notice way back in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, before Nehemiah ever approached King Artaxerxes, he prayed before the Lord. Before he ever surrendered his plan to the elders of Israel, he prayed before the Lord. Before he ever stood and rebuked Sanballat and Tobiah, he prayed before the Lord. Listen, we need to pray and engage God before we ever engage men. Prayer will center our thoughts on God. Prayer will center our emotions on God. Prayer will get ego out of the way and allow God to use us as a vessel of His will in the matter. Secondly, you'll notice in this prayer that in praying against the opposition, we should pray honestly before God. How many of us pray honestly before God? Now, I know that we're taught, we're trained from yay high to up, that we're supposed to use religious language, we're supposed to pray with nice words and with nice thoughts, and we're to speak lovingly and caringly and compassionately toward those that we're praying for. And when we approach God, there's this certain holy aura that we're to have about us. And, you know, that we can't pray in a way that is, undignified and unchurchly. It doesn't matter, dear friends, what language you use, what words you use. God sees beyond the words. He reads the heart. He knows what you're thinking, and He knows what you're feeling inside. Might as well be honest about it. Amen? God knows anyway. And it's not to say that we're to be vile or ugly or mean-spirited when we pray. But dear friends, if you've got a problem with an issue, if you've got a problem in a situation, if someone stands in opposition and it's cutting you to the heart and it's burdening your soul, why not go before the Lord and fall on your face and cry out, "Oh God, I'm sick and tired of the whole mess. Let's do something about this." He knows that's what you're thinking anyway. Why not be honest? Nehemiah was honest. Lord Sanballat and Tobiah, they're standing in opposition. They're a thorn in the flesh. They keep rearing their ugly heads against us. Lord, deal with them. Take care of the matter. Let us get on with the business of the kingdom's work without the opposition. So, Father, take them away. Let their rebuke fall on their heads. The things that they desire of us, turn it back on them. And we would say, well, we could never have a minister like that in our church. Well, and that's why most ministers are spineless, without courage, without boldness. That's why they're not shepherds of the flock, willing to lead but not to defend. being honest with God. And let me tell you something, dear friends. When we're honest with God, listen, when we come before the Lord God in prayer and we truly seek to be honest before God, we're going to see ourselves. And sometimes that's not a picture we like to look at. Because if we're truly honest before God, and all that venom, we allow all that venom to pour out, and we vent all of that hate and that anger, we begin to see ourselves for what we really are and for the attitudes that we have, which are not right. And dear friends, that will move upon us then to maybe change our attitude about certain things. Maybe we need from time to time see and hear ourselves as we pray before the Lord God, so that our attitude that is ungodly can be checked. And then God can deal. Listen, I know many times in our praying, our theology about prayer, we have this idea that if I pray correctly, then I'm going to move God to act on my behalf. That is not what prayer is about, dear friends. We do not pray to move God to act on our behalf. We pray that we might be moved to act on His behalf. And sometimes, again, ego and inordinate passion and worldliness gets in the way. And it's a good thing that we pray honestly so that we can see that those things are in the way of God and we can remove them so that now God can use us. So pray before you respond to men. Pray before the Lord God. And always pray honestly before the Lord God. Only when I'm honest with the Lord about myself, my family, my life, my business, my church, can I understand how gracious and how loving God is and how unloving I really am. Mark Roberts has said, only when people learn to tell the truth in prayer, no matter how unattractive the truth might be, will they enter into a genuine, intimate relationship with God. So the first aspect of organizing for opposition, Nehemiah prayed. He went before the Lord. He brought this whole matter before the Lord. And he prayed before he ever responded, and he prayed honestly. But the second thing that Nehemiah did in preparing or in organizing for opposition is that he pressed on with the work. Look at verse 6, Nehemiah 4:6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Listen. The opposition was strong. This is not the first time that Sanballat and Tobiah had reared their ugly heads and had spoken against the prophet of God, spoken against the people of God. This was not the first time that they stood in opposition to the rebuilding of the wall. They had been doing this all along. But unless he heard otherwise from the Lord God, Nehemiah motivated and inspired the people to stick with the project. This was not a time for a pause. This was not a time to step back and reevaluate. This was not a time to sit down and cry, woe is me. This was not a time to take a break. This was a time to continue to press on with the work. Stick with the project. God's plan is God's plan. Circumstances are going to change. Opposition may arise. People can get crossways with us, but God's work continues on. Amen. Now we ought to be well aware of this. We ought to be well acquainted with this, dear friends, for crying out loud. We're a church. Many of us are involved in ministries, and we know that when we stand for the things of God, the world stands against us. And even some church people stand against us. But it's not meant to derail the ministry of the Lord God. We press on with the work that God has commissioned us to do. We know already the world's going to say no. We know already that Satan's going to attack. We know already that Satan's going to use people to discourage us and to disrupt the ministry of God. But until God has said otherwise, we press on. Amen? We motivate. We inspire. We encourage. We involve. We enlist. We enroll people to move on in the kingdom of God with the work that He's called us to do. Thirdly, Nehemiah prepared for battle. He prepared for battle. And he did this in two different ways. First of all, you'll notice in verse 14, he addressed certain doubts that were arising in the people's minds and hearts. You see, some of the folks had been listening to all the words that Sanballat and Tobiah were talking about. They'd listened to the propaganda mill. It was working in high gear. And people were becoming discouraged. And so the men of Judah come and begin to share their fears and their doubts and their frustrations. But I want you to notice the tack that Nehemiah takes in preparing for the opposition, in preparing in battle for the opposition. First of all, he has to address the people. And I looked, he says in verse 14, I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. In other words, and you've heard me say this 1,000 times before, and I'll continue to say it as long as I have breath. Keep your focus on the Lord. Keep your eyes on God. All of the opposition is going to come up, and all of the naysayers are going to rise up, and all of those who disagree are going to rise up. And the purpose that Satan uses is to get you distracted, to get you off focus, to get you off balance. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Whether it's in your home and you're dealing with wayward children, or you're dealing with a wayward spouse, or brothers and sisters, you've got sibling rivalries or whatever, or it's in business where there's problems between the managers and the workers, or if it's at school between the students and the teachers, wherever you find opposition in your faith, wherever you take a stand for Jesus and you find opposition, whatever it is that's being pressed against you, don't take your eyes off Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Satan wants to distract. He wants to disrupt. He wants to demoralize the work of God. So keep your eyes on God and what He's doing, and not on Satan and what he's doing. He addressed the people. Now this is a very important step. All of us who've been in ministry, all of us who've led people, all of us who've been involved in working with people and leading people to do certain things in ministry or in business or whatever like that, it's a very important step that you encourage people, that you motivate them to a higher cause, that you help them to see what the Lord is doing in their work. Because if you lose your workers, you've lost your support. If you lose your workers, you've lost your support. You've lost your progress, and you could even lose the project. And so we encourage one another. We lift one another up in prayer. We motivate people to see the bigger picture. We help people to see the Lord in what they're doing in their ministry, because we want to keep that support base intact. So that was the first thing. He had to address the doubts and the fears of the people. The second thing that he did in preparing for battle was he arranged for the defense of the people. And we need to be encouraged in this also. He arranged for the defense of the workers. How did he do this? Well, if you read through chapter 4, you'll find several things that Nehemiah did. First of all, in verse 9, he posted watchmen around the walls day and night. In verse 13, those who didn't work became armed guards. In verse 16, half the people stood on guard while the other half worked. In verse 17 and 18, he armed the builders themselves. In verses 18 through 20, he created an alarm system to warn the people when trouble appeared. In verses 21 through 22, he relocated the workers to sleep in the city and around the walls at night. He took every precaution. He prepared with a plan that was comprehensive. He wanted to protect the work, but he also wanted to protect the workers. And so he took these extraordinary steps to ensure that the people were going to be protected from the opposition. He ensured that the people were going to be protected from the attack. But I want you to notice something here. I want you to take a look at this. All of the preparations that Nehemiah involved the people with were defensive, not offensive. They were all defensive. Why? It's a very simple answer. That was not their goal. That was not what they were called to do. What were they called to do? What was their mission? What was their objective? Build the wall. God did not instruct them to go out and to attack Sanballat. He did not instruct them to go out and wage war against Tobiah. He told them to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. Their commission was to stay put and to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. So they took all of the precautions necessary to defend that goal. Nehemiah did not engage in a program of attacking the opposition. He wanted to make sure, and you know why he didn't? You know why he didn't mount an attack on Tobiah and Sanballat? You know why he didn't raise up an army with swords and spears and bows and arrows to go out and attack the naysayers and the opposition? You know why he didn't? Nobody? Nobody knows why? Because God was going to do that for him. There's a very important principle, friends. You need to get it in your head and in your heart. You do what God calls you to do, He'll take care of the rest. You understand that? You do what God has called you to do. You do what God has equipped you to do, and He'll take care of everything else. He called these people to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. He's going to take care of Sanballat and Tobiah in time. You just focus on the wall. You just focus on rebuilding. You just focus on occupying. You just focus on rebuilding the city and reinstituting the worship and bringing glory and honor to the Lord God. You just stay where you're at, and God will take care of everything else. That's a very important rule of thumb, dear friends. That's a very important spiritual law. God does not expect me to do anything outside His will for my life. If I am doing what God wills me to do, then I don't need to be concerned about anything else. He's going to take care of it, right? Amen? He's going to provide the resources. He's going to provide the personnel. He's going to provide the protection. He's going to make the provisions. He's going to do everything that He needs to do for the work to be accomplished as long as I stay focused on what He wants me to do. So he didn't raise an army. And he didn't go out and attack. They stayed in the city. They defended the wall. They defended the workers. And God received all the glory for it. He arranged for the defense of the people. There was no aspect of the project that was left vulnerable. Every precaution was taken to protect the work and the workers and everyone was involved. There was nobody sitting at home watching the idiot box. There was nobody listening to their favorite tunes on the radio. Nobody was sitting around eating chips and dips. There was nobody out bowling. There was nobody doing this, that, or the other. No one was taking a nap. They were all involved in the work that God had called them to do. Every single one of them. If they couldn't build, you know, I can't build. I don't know how to cut stone. Then you'll haul the stone from the quarry up there to the wall. Well, I don't know how to haul. I'm not strong. I'm weak. Well, then you're going to stand guard and you're going to watch the back of those who work. Everybody had a job to do. And everybody was doing their job. Let me ask you some questions, dear friend, in line with this. How well do you defend the things that God has entrusted to you? Your family, your business, your ministry. How about your own life? How well do you defend what God has entrusted to you? Do you pray against the opposition, against the people and the programs and the pressures that stand ready to rob you of all that God has blessed you with? Do you take godly counsel from the Bible, from the Holy Spirit, from God's people, so that your eyes and your mind and your spirit will be open to the real threats that surround you? Do you take appropriate action to prevent the world and the flesh and the devil from overtaking the will and the work of God in your life and in your family, in your business, in your ministry, in your church? Do you stand guard over your life and over your family and over your business? Do you watch? Do you pray? Do you work to defend what is God's gift to you? Do you arm yourself in the spiritual armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of Satan who wishes to destroy you, to destroy your family, to destroy your ministry? Do you make the kinds of decisions with godly counsel? Do you make the kinds of decisions that provide the best benefit for everyone concerned, including the Lord? Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah pressed on. Nehemiah prepared for battle. The fourth aspect of this organization for opposition, or organization against opposition, was that he positioned himself and the people in the Lord. He made sure that not only were they focused on the Lord, but that they were doing the Lord's will. They were positioned in the Lord. Look at verse 14. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. He kept bringing the people back to their place in the Lord. You are God's people. This is God's calling. This is God's city. This is God's work. Let's get the work done. Let's stay focused on the Lord. Let's stay centered to God's will. He positioned himself and he positioned the people in the Lord. He said, remember. To remember, the Hebrew word to remember means to mark so that it's recognized. In other words, look back and see the hand of God and how he has provided and protected and empowered you in the past. This is a very important word of wisdom, dear friends. How many of us this morning can look back over the course of our lives and see the hand of God? How many of us can mark the ways in which God has provided and protected us? How many of us have been like the children of Israel? We've escaped the slavery of sin, and yet we're going out into the world now living the Christian life, and it seems like we're backed up against the Red Sea and the armies of Satan are coming at us, and we're crying out to the Lord God, I need help, I need deliverance, and God splits the sea and allows us to walk across on dry ground. Have you marked those places in your life where God has delivered you from the hand of death, where God has delivered you from the hand of destruction? Have you marked those places in your life where God has provided for you when there were no resources, when there was no way out? God opened a door and you saw clearly the path that you were to walk. If God has been so gracious to us in the past, will he not be gracious to us in the present and in the future? I didn't hear any amens. Are y'all asleep? You got the Super Bowl stuff tuned in and you're listening to that? What is it? Remember, Nehemiah said, God has been faithful even when we were not faithful. God has been faithful to us. And if he's been faithful then, he'll be faithful now. Remember. Mark the path, so you will recognize the hand of God. Notice he said God is great. The Hebrew word is greater. He is greater than the opposition. He is greater than the forces that stand opposed to us. He is greater than Satan himself. No power in the universe can match the power of our Lord God. He is great. But he also uses the word awesome. In the Hebrew, he is terrible and he is dreadful. What does that mean? It means that anybody who stands in his way will meet with his wrath. That's what it means. God is faithful. God is greater than any opposition. And those who stand opposed to his people stand opposed to him. And to them he will be terrible. He will be dreadful. We have nothing to fear. We press on. Now let me close by just giving you a few principles here to think about. We all will face opposition sooner or later. If you haven't already, you will. Any man, woman, boy, or girl, any family, any business, any church, any ministry, organization that takes a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ is going to face opposition. You just might as well accept the fact. That's the way it is. How you deal with that opposition will determine whether or not you're going to meet with success or with frustration, failure. But I want you to notice something about Nehemiah. Everything that Nehemiah did outwardly was motivated by his position in the Lord inwardly. In other words, everything that he did reflected the kind of man that he was. What everybody saw in Nehemiah as a leader, as a bold man of God, as one who stood firm in his convictions and the will of God, everything that they saw about him, they saw in him. Is it no wonder that the New Testament says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he? Is it any wonder Jesus says it's not what goes in a person that defiles him, it's what comes forth out of a person, because out of the heart pour forth the issues of life. As a man thinketh, so is he. If this is what you are inside, then this is what people will see on the outside. Nehemiah was a great leader of the Lord, because everything that he did outwardly was motivated by his position in the Lord inwardly. He wasn't afraid of Sanballat or Tobiah. His mind wasn't on them. His mind was on the Lord. He would not permit himself to be distracted by their opposition. Nehemiah wasn't upset over the fears of the people. He knew that they were afraid, but his faith didn't rest in his ability or in their ability. His faith was in the Lord. So he could counter their fear with his faith. Nehemiah learned that prayer and tangible preparation complement each other in the work of the Lord. And they do. And that's not just Old Testament, friends. Turn to Ephesians 6 and we'll close with this verse. Ephesians 6. Nehemiah wasn't a great military strategist, nor was he a great military genius or a great military leader, but he was a man who stood firm in his convictions and the will of God to do what God has called him to do. And if that means preparing the people to defend themselves, then so be it. And we may very well say, well, that's not New Testament stuff. We as Christians aren't supposed to do that kind of stuff. Well, Ephesians 6, 10, 11, and 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. God has called us, dear friends, to minister. He has called us to love. He has called us to care. He has called us to be compassionate. He has called us to reach out to others and to invite them into the kingdom of God. He's called us and equipped us to do the work of ministry. But we are also to put on God's armor. Why? Because the enemy is out there who's going to do everything he can to stop us. Satan is out there roaming over the earth like a wild lion, seeking those individuals that he can devour, seeking the weaklings, seeking the ones who are off track, seeking the ones whose heart and mind is not on the will of God. He's out there to devour us, to destroy us. We need to put on the armor of God and defend what God has called us to do. He has not called us to go out and to attack. He has called us to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's given us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's our weapon that we use to defeat the enemy. We don't use our opinions. We don't use our interpretations. We don't use our intellect so much as it is my intellect. We don't use the things that we normally would use. We use the word of God and allow the word of God, that cuts sharper than any two-edged sword, to do the work of the kingdom of God in defeating the enemy. All of the other pieces of armor are defensive. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of peace. Those are all defensive. Only one offensive, the shield of faith. Only one offensive weapon, the word of God, the word of God, the word of God. And that's exactly what Nehemiah chose to do with the people. He brought them back to the word of God. He brought them back to the Lord. When they tried to get off track, when they were discouraged, when they felt like they were defeated, he brought them back to the Lord, brought them back to the word of God. And that's what we need to do as ministers, as a church, in our homes, with our family members, in our businesses, at school. We know there's opposition out there. We know people don't want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't care what they want to hear and what they don't want to hear. This is a free country and we have the freedom of speech. Amen. We can talk about Jesus just like we can talk about the weather. Amen. People don't want to hear it, but they need to hear it. There are millions of souls around us every day that are dying and going to hell because no one will tell them about Jesus. And Satan has got us convinced that we can't tell them about Jesus. But that's not how I read our Constitution. We have a freedom to tell people about the things that will set them free. Why don't we? Now listen. I hear a lot of complaints and a lot of griping and a lot of criticism that the church has stayed silent far too long, when we should be speaking the gospel, when we should be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, we stay silent and we allow the legislature, we allow the governor, we allow the president, we allow the Congress to tell us what we can and can't say. Listen, dear friends, the last time I checked, we still live in a free society. The last time I checked, we still have the freedom of speech. Amen? The last time I checked, no one in this country has ever been jailed, imprisoned, flogged, or executed because they were a Christian and because they spoke the word of Christ. Listen, dear friends, we have the freedom. We either speak up or we shut up. We either start telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ or we stop complaining and griping about the fact that we've been silent far too long. If that's your conviction that we've been silent far too long, then either shut the criticism up or get busy talking to people about Jesus. Are you strong in the Lord and in the power of His might? Have you put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the attack of Satan? Are you organized against those who stand in opposition to you and to your commitment to the work of the Lord? If you're not, why not? Father, we live in a very strange age. And we have seen an amazing thing in the modern church. We're in a time, Lord God, where we can come together as a body in Christ and kind of like a pep rally at church. You know, we can become emboldened and we can become alive and excited about the things of God. But once we step outside those doors, we're so intimidated by the world. We allow the world to tell us what to do, what we can and can't do. And we don't seem to fight it at all. We don't seem to buck it. We don't seem to deal with it. Maybe it's easier, Lord, for us just to speak the testimony here in church and then shut up when we get outside the church and just go about our merry way, doing our own thing, living our own lives, Father, and not giving two thoughts about it. But is that what you've really called us to do? Is that why Jesus died on a cross, so that we can remain silent in our world? I've seen an amazing thing. People who have forgotten God, who no longer think that He's great or awesome anymore. He's able to save our souls, but He's not able to save our lives. He's not able to save our families. He's not able to save our reputation. He's not able to save our business, our schools, our churches. Why is that? How did we come to this warped theology? Father, remind us. The first step in organizing against the opposition is to pray. To pray before we ever respond to men, but to pray honestly before You. To press on with what You've called and equipped us to do. Everyone has his own ministry. Everyone has his own task. And we're to press on with that until we hear from You otherwise. We need to prepare for battle. We need to put on the armor of God. And we need to take a stand. We also need to position ourselves in You. This is Your battle. You've already declared the victory. You're just asking us to stand and enjoy the victory that's already ours. There may be one here today, Lord God, who doesn't know You, who's never put faith and trust in You, who's never surrendered his or her life to Jesus. They don't know the joy of salvation. They don't know the peace that passes all understanding that comes when they realize that their sin is forgiven. They have eternal life with You. Father, I pray that today that soul will see that the greatest need in their life is to not have a huge portfolio when it comes to their finances. It's not to have a new car, a new house, or the finest clothes. The greatest need of the human life is to know you personally, to live for you. Father, I pray that that soul today will see the need and come and put their faith and their trust in you to save them. And I pray for brothers and sisters also, Father. We're all in this boat together. Father, we all face opposition, and sometimes we just get tired of it. Sometimes, Lord God, we just want to quit. Sometimes we get so discouraged that, Lord God, we just want to stay home. And we ask ourselves from time to time, why do we even bother? No one listens. No one cares. No one is willing to step up to the plate. But Father, that's not what you've called us to do. You didn't call us to quit. You didn't call us to give up. You called us, Lord God, to build the ministry. And God, help us to build that ministry. And to do the work that you've called us to do in this place, in this community, until Jesus comes again. May that be the conviction of every soul in the house. Father, may we, like Nehemiah, commit to do exactly that. Without apology, but with a sincere and a compassionate heart for the things of God. I don't know what your need is today, dear friend. You know that. That's something that you and God have already talked about, I'm sure. But I'm going to ask you to stand with us as David leads us in a song of commitment. And whatever that need may be that the Lord has already spoken to you about, I pray that you're going to commit that to the Lord even now. If you don't know Jesus, I invite you to trust in Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life and of your soul. If you're already saved, but you've become discouraged, you've become distracted, Satan has disrupted the ministry of the gospel in your life, in your family, in your business, amongst your friends, in your particular ministry at the church or in the church itself. And I'm going to ask you to come to the altar. The altar is open. Let's pray about this matter. Let's bring it before the Lord and say, God, we've been distracted. We've been discouraged. We've allowed Satan to disrupt certain things. We want to bring it back to you, Lord God. We want your counsel on what to do and how to go about doing it to bring honor and glory to your name. David's going to lead us as we sing. And as we sing, whatever decision you need to make for the Lord, you make it now. Come as we sing, David.
The sound of the pastor jar is all I have of worth. I'll break it at your feet, Lord. It's less than you deserve. You're far more beautiful, more precious than the oil, the sum of my desires and the fullness of my joy. Like you spilled your blood, I'll spill my heart as an offering to
for you. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.